Morning, everyone. I'm Morgan. Here's my name tag. I got it, Ben. I found it. Good morning. Yeah, welcome to everybody, especially mums. Hope you have a happy Mother's Day today. It's great to be here, and we come before the Lord and hear His word. So why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your word, that You have spoken to us, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have spoken through the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi and to our church. And we pray You would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you heard, but Oasis are getting back together. Oasis are one of the great rock bands of our time. You know, they split up in a very public split. They were a great band back in the 90s, I think, early 2000s. And of course, we know all their hits. Who knows any of their hits? Anything? Wonderwall and? Yeah, Don't Look Back. Oh, Dan knows all of them. They had some great songs. But they split up. Oh, it was terrible, wasn't it? And it was a very public split between the two brothers, Noel and Liam Gallagher. And I looked into it a little bit, and I found out that they split in August 2009 after years of escalating infighting, mainly between the two brothers, Noel and Liam Gallagher. Tensions peaked backstage at a rock concert in Paris, where a heated argument reportedly involving Liam swinging Noel's guitar like an axe. Doesn't sound good, does it? Leading Noel to quit, stating he could no longer work with Liam. The split followed disputes over cancelled gigs, personal insults, disagreements about band management and songwriting control. And so that was the end of Oasis. It's a miracle they're coming back together, isn't it, after all that? But they made beautiful music when they were together, when they were united. And a church is like that, isn't it? A church is a place where there should be unity. And when there's unity, it's a beautiful thing. And a church can make beautiful music for Jesus, if we continue that analogy. I noticed the Reach Out Mission Conference this year, the theme is the divine melody. It's a beautiful theme, isn't it? And that's what our faith and our church and our witness should be. A divine melody to Jesus. And a church where there is unity is making that beautiful music for Jesus, and things are good. A church that is divided is where the music is silenced, just like it was for Oasis. And so we want to think about the theme of unity, which is Paul's theme here in chapter 2 of Philippians. It may be that in the church in Philippi there was some disunity. In chapter 4, we see Paul writes and pleads with two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, I plead with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's not much to go on, but it seems maybe there was some disagreement between them. They'd fallen out with each other. And in the next verse, Paul also pleads with the church to help them to be reconciled, we assume. So Paul wants the church to understand that this unity is such an important thing. And it's great, isn't it? I mean, church is such a great place to be a part of. And the word church means a gathering, gathered together. And we gather together on Sundays and sometimes at other times during the week in home groups or whatever. It's a physical gathering, and that's a wonderful thing to be part of, to be together. But also we understand church as a spiritual gathering. We're united together because of the Holy Spirit, which is a consequence of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see a little bit about that. So Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he's writing to us in the Lord's sovereignty and through the scriptures that he's revealed to us. So what does Paul want the church to understand? Well, he wants them to understand what Jesus has done for us. He wants us to understand what Jesus has done for us. And he wants us to do that for each other. Because we are united with Christ, we are united with each other. And you see the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. What Jesus has done for us, we do for each other. We're in a relationship with Jesus if we're a follower of Jesus. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you've submitted your life to him as your Lord and Saviour, you have been united with Christ. That's what he says there in verse 1. United with Christ. It's a relationship where Jesus is our Lord, our Saviour, our brother and our friend. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? That's an encouragement to us, as Paul says. But also we know the comfort of Jesus' love. Though we don't deserve it, Jesus has loved us. He came and died for us on the cross, and he continues to love us. We also see that we share in the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus' Spirit with us to guide and strengthen us. And we see Jesus' tenderness and compassion is always with us. As we know in our relationship with him, he is always faithful, even in hard times, even when we're struggling, even when we are grieving. He has promised to be with us. And so Paul uses this grammatical construction of if statements, then. If then, you know, that kind of thing. If you are hungry, then have something to eat. If you go out in the rain, then you will get wet. If you have a raincoat, then put it on and then you won't get wet. Okay? If then, there's a consequence of the ifs statements. And you see the four if statements here. And there's a consequence of that. If you have these things, encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, a common sharing in the Spirit, and a tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, what Jesus has given us, we give each other. How Jesus has blessed us, we bless each other. If you have been encouraged by these things, then encourage others. And that's what church is about. That's a church community. And isn't that great? That we have been blessed by Jesus and we have been brought together by Jesus to bless each other in the same way. And you see the focus on unity. Notice those words that mean one or associated with that kind of idea. United with Christ, common sharing. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, of the same love, one in spirit, one mind. You see, unity is very much what Paul is concerned with here. That we are united with Christ, and so we are united with each other. So what does unity mean exactly? Well, it doesn't mean that we're all the same. It doesn't mean that we all wear the same clothes. It doesn't mean that we all play the same sports. It doesn't mean that, does it? It doesn't even mean that we all vote the same. We're all different. Now, there are churches that have tried to make everybody conform to one particular, you know, brand. Like cookies, you know, coming out of a cookie cutter. Or maybe the scones that we're going to enjoy later. Or like robots that are all following some kind of pre-programming. But that's not what unity is about. No, we recognise that there is diversity. We are all different. We come from different cultures. We have different interests. We follow different sports, don't we? We even vote differently. We may even have differences in Christian beliefs to some extent. So unity doesn't mean that all those things have to be exactly the same. Unity also doesn't mean that we have to get to know every other person. It doesn't mean that we will all be best buds with everybody else, especially in a church that's growing or a church that is, you know, of our size, 100 more or more people. You can't have a close relationship with every single person. We have to recognise that. That would be exhausting and really impossible. But we are committed to the fellowship. We're committed to the community, to those whom God has connected us with in the community. And we can always be looking out. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So we recognise some of these limitations to understand really what unity is about. What does it mean to love one another and to have the same spirit and be of the one mind? Well, firstly, it means that we're united by something greater than what divides us. We're united by something greater than our diversity, and that is the gospel. It's the gospel that unites us, that binds us together. The message of salvation in Jesus Christ, that is for all peoples and all nations. And if you remember back to chapter 1, Paul talks about our partnership in the gospel, the partnership that we have in the gospel together, that we're all committed to Jesus and committed to the good news being proclaimed and the good news being lived out in all of our lives. And Matt shared last week in the passage that we saw that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a wonderful verse that was. But Paul is now talking about what it means to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And part of that is to live in unity with each other because we have unity in Jesus. And so it means that just as Jesus has loved us, we love each other and care for each other. Sadly, a church that is divided doesn't make beautiful music. But a church where people love and care for each other and live out that unity and express that unity is a place where Jesus is sounding out his divine melody and we all can sing from the same page. I sometimes think about how a band might sound if they play different songs at the same time or if they're playing in a different key at the same time. That would sound horrible, wouldn't it? But our band sounds fantastic all the time. So they're singing from the same page and that's similar to church. We all are singing from the same gospel. It's a place where people are cared for, where needs are met, where we work through those differences and that diversity with love and respect. Because we recognise, yeah, we're not going to agree on everything all the time. But we are to have unity in the spirit and in love. And unity requires one special ingredient. One special ingredient, and that ingredient is humility. Now, I'm going to get you to help me out here. I thought about cooking, and I don't know much about cooking, but when I talk about ingredients, you know, that means cooking, right? So what's a dish that has a special ingredient that dish needs, otherwise that dish doesn't work? Come on, you guys help me out with this one. Curry. What's the special ingredient? Curry. It's not a curry if it doesn't have curry. That's a good one. Thanks, Ilhe.
Fried rice.
Fried rice without rice. We've just got fried. Whatever that is. It's nothing. Huh?
Indomie.
Indomie.
The MSG and the ketchup matters.
The MSG and the ketchup. Without that,
ketchup matters.
Ketchup matters. Okay. Well, there you go. Some people will know what you're talking about. There you go. Good job, guys. Good job. You know, special ingredients make the dish, don't they? And unity requires the special ingredient of humility. There is no unity without humility. There won't be. And so Paul goes on to this verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of the others. Now, we're all self-centered. And we naturally tend to look to our own interests first. That's our sinful nature. We also tend to think of ourselves as being more important or even more valuable than others. There can be a natural bias towards that that tendency. Especially in Paul's world, where he's writing to the Philippians. Remember, that was a Roman culture, that town. And in that culture, personal ambition and achieving glory and esteem was the most important thing. That's how you made your mark in the world. That's what you strive for. And that may still be the case today for people. So humility, in a sense, goes against that trend. It goes against the current. So when Paul says, value others above yourselves, that's a big statement, isn't it? And I think there is some hyperbole there, right? There is some stretching of that, because we know we are all of equal value and we are all equally valued by God. But I think Paul puts it that way to help us swing that balance back to humility. He emphasizes it so that we will realize, yeah, that's a hard thing to do, but we need to think of others first. And it helps us tip the balance towards humility by thinking of others as more having more value than ourselves, and to think of others first, to look out for the interest of others. It's actually quite radical, but an essential ingredient for unity. Now, I've given this some thought, and I actually canvassed this idea with different people. What does it mean to look to the interests of others in church? And so these are thoughts that people have shared with me, and I'll share them with you, and you may have some of your own. When there are disagreements or differences of opinion, how do we handle that? Do we pick up the guitar and use it like an axe on the other person? That doesn't seem like the right way to do it in church, does it? And certainly not great for whoever's guitar it is. No, it's to think about how the other person is feeling. It's to think about them, to respect their opinion and where they're coming from, and to be able to work through the disagreement with that kind of attitude. If there is conflict, then be the first one to resolve the situation and seek to restore the relationship. That may mean being ready and willing to ask for forgiveness, or being prepared to forgive. To look to the interests of others is to be careful with our words. How easy it is for us to be harsh in how we speak to each other, perhaps if there is disagreement, or even just in general conversation. Sometimes us Australians can be quite cynical and sarcastic, and that may not go across very well sometimes. In the same vein, we can speak of others badly when we're speaking to others, in other words, gossip. And that usually makes us feel good in the moment, doesn't it? That's why we do it. Go along with what others are saying, perhaps. It makes us feel good putting others down in those conversations. So that's not valuing others, and that's not looking to the interests of others. So be careful with our words and how we speak of others. To look to the interests of others is also to see each other, to look and see each other, be aware of each other, be conscious of each other, particularly when we gather together in church. So I have friends who moved to a country town recently. They went to one of the local churches of their own denomination. It's a country town. It was a small church, 20-odd people. They went for a few months, stuck at it. Not once did anybody speak to them. That's quite incredible, isn't it? They decided to try another church. Similar size, 20 people. Unbelievable welcome, friendship, friendships developing. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so that's good for us to keep in mind. Church is a place where we do gather together physically. We gather to worship God, and we gather in fellowship, so we don't come to be ignored. To look to the interests of others is to look, who can I see that is maybe by themselves? Or who can I see that I can get to know better, that I don't know that well? And in that conversation, find out how I can pray for that person. That's looking to the interests of others. Especially if somebody is new to our church. If we see somebody who is new, then people don't come to a new church to be ignored. And so we want to look up, look out, and see. Let's welcome each other. Let's welcome others. At the beginning of the service, we have time to see people, meet and greet. We have time in the service often to meet and greet. We have time at the end of the service. In all of that, we can look up, we can look out, and we can see who's there and look to the interests of others who don't come to church to be ignored. Now, I'm also aware, as we think about looking to the interests of others, that we can serve. I was on a mission team once. We went to Taiwan, and we had a team, and the team leader said to us, there's only one rule on this trip, just one rule. If you see something that needs to be done, do it. That was the instruction. That's a good rule, isn't it? If you see something needs to be done, you do it. Don't wait for someone else to do it. You see there's a need, you do it. And we can be like that in church too. If we see there's a need, we can step up. We can meet that need. We can serve each other in practical ways, either formally on a roster or informally, just seeing if there's something that needs to be done. And that's going to help our church to be a place of unity. But I'm also aware that we need to be realistic, because everybody's different and we are all at different places and seasons in our life. We have different capacities to be involved and to give and to serve. The reality is some people are in deficit. Some people need to accept love and care at a particular time. Some people are in recovery mode or healing mode. And so we need to be conscious of that and aware of that. But other people, some are in deficit, but other people have excess capacity. Perhaps excess capacity of time, of energy, of giftedness, of resources available to them. So where is that excess capacity going? Is it just looking to your own interests, all that excess capacity? Or is it looking to the interests of others, seeing where there's need, seeing what needs to be done, and being able to do it? Seeing the opportunities to love and care and serve. So we recognise we're all different, we're all different places, but we also want to be part of this unity of our church. And we do that by being humble and looking to the interests of others, depending on need, opportunity and capacity. But humility is hard. It is going against the current, going against the grain, looking up from our own belly button and looking out is a bit counterintuitive to our sinful, selfish nature. So we need a bit of motivation. And there are two things in this passage which motivate us. And it's found in this wonderful hymn in verses 6 to 11. 5 to 11 is the intro bit. And so we see what is described here in what is called a hymn, because it was probably a hymn that existed before Paul wrote this. A lot of scholars think Paul didn't make this up, that it already was being said in church, used in churches as a kind of hymn or creed. And he's just quoting it because it's appropriate for this part of his message. Now, I'm going to do something a bit radical here, because I want us to engage with this hymn physically. Okay, physically. Now, if you put a GPS tracker on Jesus, you know, you've all seen things with a GPS tracker and you see the map and you see where it goes. You know, that kind of thing, right? If we had put a GPS tracker on Jesus, what would it look like? It would be a down and up, right? A down and up. That's what this hymn is portraying to us. Down, 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 and an up, up, up. Because Jesus came down and went back up. He came down, down, down. Not to take, 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 but to give, 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 right? Now, a more theological way of saying that is that in this hymn we see the incarnation of Jesus becoming human, the humiliation of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus. So they're the things we see in it. But I'm going to get us all just to stand up right now. Okay, if you can, stand up. And I just want to physically engage with this. All right? So let's work through this, all right? It's not on this. Actually, maybe go to the next screen and then we'll go to the one after that when we get to it. So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or attitude as Jesus, Christ Jesus, right? Who being in very nature God, right? God, up here, okay? So we're up here, right? This is where Jesus is, right? In heaven, in the spiritual realm, with Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. May I even have to get up on tippy toes for that, right? Oh, there you go. Thanks, guys. All right? But notice, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, coming down, you see, by taking the very nature of a servant. Okay? By being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We're going down because he's humbling himself by being obedient to death. Right? That's down here in humility, isn't it? Even death on a cross. Now, the Roman cross was the ultimate symbol of humiliation. Right? Jesus made himself nothing. Nothing. And was crucified in humiliation and shame. So we're down. We're down, right? And if we follow even the creed, you know, Jesus descended into hell, to the place of the dead. Okay. We're getting tired? We're getting down there? All right, here we go. Next one. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Right, now we're on tippy toes, aren't we? We're up on the chairs, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, well done. Thank you. Have a seat. That's arms are getting tired. But isn't it, I don't know, just to engage physically with what Jesus has done. And so we want to understand how we can have the same mindset as Jesus in terms of humility. And that's really the first part of the hymn. Jesus is our supreme example of humility. He was in glory, didn't have to, but came into the muck of our human existence. Equality with God, back to the other one, thanks. Not something to be used to his own advantage. It's an interesting verse. Some versions, you might have different versions. The old NIV says, not something to be grasped, as if he had to hang on to it. Here, not something that he used. The power of his divinity wasn't used to his own advantage. It wasn't used to exalt himself. Okay? But he made himself nothing. And that's also an interesting word. It's the word kenoo, and there's a whole kind of stream of thought about what kenosis means. What does it mean that he made himself nothing? Some versions say he emptied himself. Okay, it's very interesting to think through. Did he empty himself of his divinity? No. He did not give up his divine nature. If he had given up his divine nature, then his whole journey would have meant nothing. His death on the cross would have meant nothing. No, he was still divine in his nature, but he took on human nature. And so the thought is that that making the kenosis is not that he gave up his divinity, but that he took on the limitations of being human. Okay? And so he came down in humility as a servant into our broken world, to suffer humiliation, physical agony and death. Why? Looking to your interests. Looking to the interests of others. Looking to your needs. Your need for salvation. Your need for forgiveness. Your need for a new life. Your need for eternal life. Your need for a community of sharing in the Spirit together. Jesus stooped down in humility to serve us and our needs. But we see that Jesus was raised and exalted, and that word exalted actually has the idea of being super exalted, hyper exalted. You see, to the highest place. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. And so he is in majesty and glory. And the right response is that every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every creature, wherever they might be, the right response to who Jesus is to bow the knee, to submit to him, because he is the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. He's above every lord, above every king, above every emperor, above every pope, above everyone, above everything. And that's what his name represents, the name of Jesus. And so we kind of are left with a bit of a choice here too, aren't we? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That includes us. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we conform to this reality of who Jesus is and who we are? Well, it's something that definitely humbles us, doesn't it? To think of Jesus' glory and majesty, and that he will also be the one who judges every person, that we are all to give an account of our lives before him. And so we can do that now, acknowledging the reality of who Jesus is. We can do that now and be forgiven and welcomed and blessed. We can do it now with love and thankfulness, or we can wait to the judgment day and be forced to bow the knee in shame and humiliation and regret. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and this wonderful hymn. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the unity that we share because of Jesus. We thank you for your many blessings to us, and pray that you would help us to bless each other. We pray that you would help us to be humble, following the example of Jesus and coming before him as our Lord, and being humble to look out for each other, to love and care for each other in the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.